Evening. Brother Powell mentioned this book at the back. Let me just put in a little private plug for it. You've never read anything quite like this. I tell you, it was a thriller. When I got a hold of this book and began to read it, I thought the Lord's people need to get a hold of this. I thought I knew my Old Testament fairly well until I read this. And I tell you, there are some thrilling passages in here, firmly based on Scripture, but showing us relationships that maybe we haven't noticed before. For example, the first chapter, which deals with the patriarchs, shows that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are put over against three foils by comparison or contrast. We have Abraham over against Lot, and we have Isaac over against Ishmael, and we have Jacob over against Esau. And they're all related, of course, but as the physical relationship goes closer, the spiritual relationship draws farther apart. So Abraham and Lot is his nephew. Ishmael and Isaac have the same father but a different mother. Jacob and Esau are twins out of the same womb. But as we see Lot leaves Abraham, Ishmael mocks Isaac, Esau tries to kill Jacob. And he traces out the choices, the decisions that they made, and it is very, very instructive. He has a section in here on Jonathan, and he asks, was Jonathan right or wrong in going to battle with his father? And he has a very interesting answer to that. And then there's one in here on Rizpah, who was the concubine of Saul. And four of her boys died with the seven sons of Saul when they were hanged up by the Gibeonites. And he describes the love, her love for the dead, and likens it to the Lord Jesus. And it is a very spectacular chapter. I wish I had time to read you the chapter. But anyway, I put a warning on the book. Don't start reading it at 11 o'clock at night. It's called The Path to the City of Gold by Charles Waller. This is part two. Part one we issued last fall, called The Names on the Gates of Pearl, which takes the sons of Jacob and describes them, as the Scripture does. You know, they were just a bunch of rascals, Jacob's Dirty Dozen. But by the time you get through to the Revelation, to your amazement, you see those same names inscribed on the Gates of Pearl in the capital city of the universe. And he asks the question, however did God get them there? And then he shows the various tactics that God uses in those boys' lives and the tribes that followed. You know that the tribes are very much like the progenitor of the tribe. For example, Benjamin is a ravening wolf. And you see it in Saul, and you see it in Saul of Tarsus, too, all the way through to the New Testament. It's astounding how much information is in about those tribes. And he shows the various tactics that God uses for the various personality types to bring them to the city. And it's a very heartening book, because you'll see yourself in the book, and you'll see how the Lord is working with you to bring you to the same place.
There's one book left out.
Uh-oh. All right. The price is now $189. What's that? You can just call our 800 number anytime, and it'll be available. Yes, sir. Well, we're studying the book of Daniel, so let's turn to Job 33. Job 33. These are the words of Eliphaz, and if you didn't know better, you'd think he was talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Job 33, and we'll break in at verse 14. Job 33:14. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men, and slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ear of men, and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty meat. His flesh is consumed away, that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near to the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And that, in fact, is the testimony of King Nebuchadnezzar. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. We have already met Metal Man and Mountain Man, and tonight we're going to meet Massive Tree Man. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore made I a decree to bring in, all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dreams that I have seen, and the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, food for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and an holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from him, from under it, and the fowls from his branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. We sometimes say, let the best man win, but it's the worst man who usually wins. The basest of men are set up over the kingdoms of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy God is in thee. Now, Daniel is really shaken by this thing, and for an hour he doesn't say anything. And Nebuchadnezzar notices on his face a great deal of unrest and upset, disturbed. And so he pleads with him. He says, listen, tell me, give me the straight goods. It's like sitting before the doctor and you see something in his face and you say, doctor, give it to me straight. And so Nebuchadnezzar says, give it to me straight. And Daniel says, I wish I were telling you this about your enemies. I wish it was one of your enemies that's in the picture here. But, verse 22, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the root thereof in the earth, and so on. This is the interpretation, verse 24, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And we'll stop there. Beauty and the Beast, that's our theme this evening. That didn't come out of Disney World, that comes out of Daniel. And in fact, if a little bit later you peek and you read the description of the man, it sounds strangely familiar. If you saw the advertising for Disney's movie, we read that Nebuchadnezzar was driven from men, did eat grass as oxen, his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. And so our question this evening ought to be obvious. What is the difference between a man and an animal? Our brother this morning spoke at some length about God's creatorial power and the foolishness of man believing that everything that we see can be explained by impersonal forces working on mindless matter. There is a design, it's obvious. And if there's a design, there's a designer. If there is no purposer, there is no purpose. But we see too much of the design, albeit damaged. The universe is damaged, we know that. But if you were to see a building after it had been bombed, like that building in Africa, the U.S. consulate, you wouldn't say, well, it's in such a mess. Obviously, no one ever designed the thing. Why, in fact, when the thing is blown apart, you can sometimes see more about the designer and his design than you could before. You can actually see the steel girders and the supports that were built into the building. And you know, there are things that we can learn about God from a cancer cell that we probably couldn't learn any other way. There are things we can learn about God through the sufferings of life that we couldn't learn any other way. Things about his grace and his patience and his love and his kindness that we wouldn't learn if it was, in fact, a perfect world. And so, as we see the creation round about us, only a man who is determined not to believe in God would come up with such a theory as evolution. Nothing plus nobody equals everything. It's really madness to believe it, isn't it? maybe I told you before about the opportunity I had to speak at a high school in Northern Ontario, and they gave me about 60 minutes to speak to the graduating biology class. No religion, you understand. And they videotaped me to make sure that I didn't cross the line. When I finished, the teacher, about 58 years of age, came to the front and said, "Well, Mr. Nicholson, you made it pretty much impossible for me to teach evolution to this class. I don't know about other classes, but this one." He said, "Of course, we know that the model we were given couldn't work, but we're obligated to teach it anyway." I said to the students, "Can you imagine any other teacher in this school telling you this isn't true, but we have to teach it to you anyway? Someone must have a strong vested interest in the alternative not being true." I expressed to the students at the beginning that I'd been given clear guidelines and I wasn't allowed to use the G word. Now, if I was cursing, it would be all right. But if I was using it seriously, it was off limit. The end of the story is rather interesting. A year later, I was, by the way, after class, I had a good opportunity to preach the gospel because time was up then, and it was no longer school time, and I had about an hour with 25 students in the gospel. But a year later, I was in another city not far from Timmins, where I'd spoken in the school, and one of the elders from Timmins called me up and said, "This biology teacher that let you into his class is dying with cancer. He only has a few weeks at most to live." I went to see him in the hospital, borrowed a car, and drove over to Timmins, and he looked like he was out of Auschwitz, just skin and bones, just a skeleton covered with skin, 58 or 59 years of age. I said, "Hi, do you remember me?" He said, "I couldn't forget you." I said, "Tell me, sir, how are your theories now?" He said, "They're bankrupt." I said, "Would you be interested in hearing some good news from heaven?" He said, "I'm listening." And for about 20 minutes, I went through the gospel with him, and he thanked me and turned his face to the wall as if to say, "I'm going to think about that." End of conversation. I said, "May I pray for you?" He said, "Yes," and I prayed for him, and I left. 2 days later, he called one of the elders in and said, "I'd like you to take my funeral." And the elder said, "Whatever would I say?" He said, "Maybe this will help." And he handed him a letter. And in the letter, he confessed to his students. The whole student body came to the funeral. He confessed to his students that he had betrayed them, that for a long time he had had the sneaking suspicion that what he was teaching them wasn't true at all, and he hadn't had the courage to say so. But that on the brink of eternity, he had found the answer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was close, wasn't it? 2 days. 2 days later, after he delivered the letter, he slipped into eternity. You're not going to find the why answer in science. Science can't give you that answer. Only the why answer can be found in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so, in this story, in chapter 4, we read in Job 33, God has spoken once, yes, twice, but man perceives it not. Now, God has already spoken twice, hasn't he, to Nebuchadnezzar? He's spoken to him in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And he's given him a clear declaration. First of all, in a vision, and then secondly, in a clear declaration of himself, when the Son of God himself comes down and takes up residence beside his servants in the fiery furnace. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar is haughty and proud and lifted up, and he refuses to bow the knee to the God of heaven. He is a God at this point and not the God. And so God says, "Well, that's enough for you, Nebuchadnezzar. I spoke twice. Once should be enough. Twice is more than enough. I'm so thankful that that's not the God who is. Oh, how patient he is." And so God speaks again, and this time he touches Nebuchadnezzar's body. A man is fairly attached to his body, and God often uses this tactic to get the attention of a person when he won't listen any other way, as he did with that school teacher. And Job 33 tells us that this is exactly God's tactic. He may speak to you in one way or another in visions of the night. That is, if you're not reading the Bible, you're not looking into the revelation of God, he may speak to you as he spoke to Pharaoh long ago in the days of Joseph and multitudes of others. But if you won't listen, God has his ways of getting your attention. And he speaks again to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Daniel chapter 4 is a fascinating passage, first of all, because it is autobiographical. Daniel is not telling the story. Nebuchadnezzar himself is recounting God's dealings in his life. As Peter would say, that everyone should be ready to give an answer for the hope within him. And so Nebuchadnezzar sends out a gospel tract. Maybe some of you received a gospel tract today from an Iowa farmer. Nebuchadnezzar feels he ought to send out a gospel tract. And this particular gospel tract, which he writes of his personal experiences with God, is sent out to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He sends it out to his empire, which stretches from North India to North Africa. And so, the testimony of God goes out to a pagan world. It's a fascinating book. We're considering reprinting it. It's called God and the Nations by Lacey. I don't know that there's anything else like it around. But it traces how often God used tactics like this to spread the message of the one true God around the world. You know that each of these ancient cultures had a crisis develop in that culture that brought into collision the power of God and the might of man and showed God to be superior. You have it in the story, of course, of Pharaoh, the battle of the gods in Egypt. But you have it on many more occasions. We have it, for example, the story of Esther and how Haman determines to eradicate the people of God. These Jews who worship the true God have been spread throughout the Assyrian Empire. They're spread throughout the Babylonian Empire. They have residence in Egypt, in the height of Egypt's glory. And there, right in the midst of these pagan nations, are people who worship the true God. But there must be a crisis that develops to bring the gods of those pagan cultures into open conflict with the true God of heaven. And the God of heaven always wins the day. And so, when we say that these were pagan people and didn't really know anything about the true God, that's hardly true, is it? Here is a gospel tract that shows that there is only one true God, that he is to be taken seriously, that men are to bow the knee to him and submit to his authority. And the tract is signed by no one less. I mean, if Daniel had sent this out, they'd say, oh yeah, he's that religious fanatic in the palace. But it was signed by the most powerful sovereign that perhaps ever lived. Quite a gospel tract, isn't it? And he's quite honest, you know. It fits in with scripture because God never glosses over man's failures. And he tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He could have, you know, cut to the chase and said, I had this dream and Daniel told me what it meant. But he confesses openly to all of these people across the empire that he struck out again. That he, in spite of the fact that Daniel had proved himself to be superior in chapter 1, and superior in chapter 2 and chapter 3, his three friends in chapter 3, to all of the soothsayers and fortune tellers of the ancient world, Nebuchadnezzar goes back to those old rascals again. He makes it a fair bit easier for them. He actually tells them what the dream was this time, and all he asks for is the meaning of the dream. But, you know, they're a bit gun-shy now. Have you noticed that? They're, at other times, they've done this before, you know, just make it up as they go along. But they know that there's somebody in the palace who can call their bluff. And so when this vision appears to Nebuchadnezzar, this dream in the night, he is not prepared. They are not prepared to bluff in the presence of Nebuchadnezzar because their bluff has already been called. And they know that they're only living. They've kept their heads because of Daniel. Right? They were all to die. And initially, Daniel was going to have his life spared, but he pled for the others and let them live. And so they're living only by the good graces of Daniel. And so after the failure of turning to these, and listen, folks, it's easy enough for us to sit and say, Nebuchadnezzar, naughty, naughty boy, you shouldn't have done that. But the fact is that when we run into trouble, how easy it is for us to grab for the phone or to go over and visit a friend, as if the Lord is not our wonderful counselor, as if he's kind of a last resource when we've tried everything else. The Lord is able to give us what we need in the daily experiences of life. David could write, he only is my rock. He's the one we can count on in every circumstance. He wants to be my bosom friend. Now, he's given us Christian fellowship, and he's given us wise counselors. He's given us men and women who know God and know the Word of God and can help us. But you know, that little verse, in the multitude of counselors, their safety. I had a young lady call me up one day, and she said, I have found that in the multitude of counselors, there's confusion. Every counselor I talk to gives me a different angle on the thing. Well, I don't know about you, but I find it tough enough to figure out the will of God for myself, let alone anybody else. And so if you go to counselors and you want their opinion on the thing, for every counselor, you'll have another opinion. What we need to do is, as I explained to that young lady that day, I treat counselors the way I treat my books in my library. If I was going to study the book of Daniel, and I went to my library and I pulled out 15 commentaries on Daniel, do you know how many views I'd have on Daniel? Probably 13. The other two had read earlier commentaries before they wrote their books. But if I want them to be a help to me, what I need to do is first of all go to the Word of God and let God speak to me. And then use these counselors as safety. Go to them after I've studied out the Word, and then as I read one of these dependable commentaries, they say, now, there are some people who hold this view, that's the view I hold, on this passage, but it couldn't be true for the following 18 reasons. And I look at them, and I say, ooh, boy, I'm glad I read that before I got up and preached it. There's safety in that, isn't there? And the same is true with counsel from wise Christians. We're not asking them to do what God wants to do for us. He wants to be our bosom friend. He wants to unfold his plan to us. But we can use other Christians to give us the wider view. We sometimes get tunnel vision, don't we? And we say, now, let's see, what does the Lord want me to do, this or this? And a wise Christian may say, well, have you thought about this? Option number three, it never crossed your mind. And so it's good to have counselors, but, you know, it's like two sights on a rifle. One sight is no good. And if you go to a person and ask for their opinion on a thing, it's like one sight on a rifle. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. When the two come into alignment, then you have something to count on. And so we don't go to people and say, what do you think? Who cares what they think? What you want to know is, what do you know about the Word of God that can help me with this problem? What scriptures can you give me that'll give me a bigger picture, that'll fill in some of the details here? Because if not, sometimes you have to say, well, you know, quite frankly, brethren, I can't think of any scriptures to help you. I'm sorry, I'll pray for you, but I don't know. I mean, I can give you an opinion, but what good is that? What value is that? I was down, well, I won't say where I was, but it's a long time ago, and this assembly had hired themselves a preacher, and they'd agreed to pay him so much a month. And then the Christians didn't like his ministry, and they were cutting back on the offerings, and the outgo was the same, and the income was dropping, and they didn't know what to do. And they asked me, and I said, well, the only passage I could think of to help them was the story of Micah at the end of the book of Judges, where he had this Retta priest, and a larger congregation stole him away. And I said, maybe you can pray that a larger group of Christians will hire this guy off your hands. They said, be serious. And I said, well, you can't expect biblical advice for a non-biblical situation. The Lord never intended you to be in that situation in the first place. So don't expect, now, he did expect you to have unruly elders, so he told you what to do with them. But he didn't expect you to hire a preacher, you see. So when we're looking for wisdom in the Word of God, sometimes we won't find scripture because we're completely out of the path. And we need to get back and see, well, what does the Word of God say on that so that I can find my road again? So don't try and use the Word of God to rubber stamp your own will. The will of God is not just another name for your will, you know. God has a real will. And Nebuchadnezzar had to find that out the hard way, that God is God, and he deserves to be treated as God, and that Nebuchadnezzar was not God. And what's interesting is this, that when men try to act like God, they end up acting like animals. And we'll find that as we read further in Daniel, this idea of men acting like animals shows up again, doesn't it? In the next view of the Gentile nations, instead of them being an exaggerated, and he's called the beast. He tries to be a god, he ends up acting like an animal. And that's always the way it is. Well, Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. I mean, poor Nebuchadnezzar is way off the mark here, isn't he? He doesn't have the foggiest idea what he's talking about. Daniel isn't just a cut above the other magicians. Daniel doesn't play games with this. He's not digging around in the entrails of chickens to find out the will of God. He is in touch with the true God of heaven. How much higher, how pure and clean are the ways of God compared to the ways of the world? Men playing fast and loose with people's lives on these talk shows, people calling in with broken hearts, and some godless character telling them what to do with their lives. I cringe when I hear that stuff. It grieves me. But they will listen to a talk show host before ever they would turn to the Word of God. And so they end up in this situation where all of the counselors, human counselors, fail them. And they feel as if there is no wisdom. They despair of life itself. There is an answer. There is a God in heaven. He has no problems communicating, you know. I had a professor in university, and he would say something, and one of the students would say, is what you're trying to say? And they'd rephrase what he said, and he'd say, usually he would turn the color of a beet, his veins sticking out in his neck, and he would scream, I'm not trying to say anything. I said it. You're trying to understand it. The problem in communication is not with God. He says it perfectly clear. He knows exactly. He does not have a communication problem. But people talk about God like that, don't they? Well, I mean, everybody has their own opinion. Everybody has their own view. And you have your interpretation of the Bible, and I have my interpretation. It all depends on which interpretation you accept. Oh, I see. Well, it's true that there are things that need to be interpreted in the Bible, and there are rules of interpretation. But, you know, the things that you need to know are absolutely clear. All have sinned. How would you interpret that? You don't need to interpret it. You believe it or you don't believe it. The soul that sins dies. Doesn't need to be interpreted, does it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. These statements that are given to us in the Word of God, there's no problem on God's end. The Lord said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You might have life, but you will not come to me that you might have life. The problem is with the will, isn't it? And for a man to stick his fingers in his ears, like the Sanhedrin did, can you imagine? I mean, I've seen little kids do this. When mother's calling them in for a bath, they're out playing, and they don't hear mother. And why don't they hear her? Well, because they don't want to hear her. But can you imagine grown men, leaders of the Jewish High Court, can you imagine the Supreme Court of the United States running down the steps with their fingers in their ears? And here they are, gnashing on him with their teeth as they drive Stephen out of the city and stone him to death. They have their fingers stuck in their ears. Well, that's our present world, isn't it? The problem is not that God hasn't communicated. The problem is that people have their fingers. They don't want to hear. And if you don't want to hear, you don't have to hear. And so, this man, who has virtually ignored God's revelation twice already, God, in his grace, speaks one more time. And you know what's lovely about this? I think Daniel expresses here the heart of God towards Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want to tell him the bad news. He's not delighting in this. The Lord does not delight in the death of the wicked. Judgment is his strange work. And for Daniel to tell the king the bad news, he grieves over it. Woe betides the man who preaches on hell with foam flecking from his lips. We ought to weep it out. That's how the heart of God is manifested in the gospel. Repent. He pleads with men to come to him, to believe the gospel. Well, here's this massive tree, and it grows and grows and grows and grows and grows until it covers the whole map. And all these little countries that Nebuchadnezzar has dominated, you know, it's not entirely a bad picture, is it? It's a picture of a tree with shade, a tree with fruit. And all of these little nations that kind of come under the shadow of this great tree, that are protected by it, that are fed by it. Sounds a bit like the United States, doesn't it? And there are many nations that would be taken advantage of by their bigger neighbors if it wasn't for the overshading protection of the United States. And so there's something nice about this. In fact, almost the identical picture is used of the beloved in the Song of Solomon, isn't it? He's like the apple tree among the trees of the wood. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. There's a sense of provision and protection and shade that is provided for the animals and the birds in this tree. And we must understand that Nebuchadnezzar was given this place by God. God has ordained authority. He has ordained government. And he has set up rulers so that they might protect. The problem is when the ruler starts to think that he's God, that he's the one who did all of this. And so Nebuchadnezzar is warned in a very graphic way that his sovereignty, his rule, is vested. It is not absolute. He receives his authority from the source of all authority, from God himself. And so now the sad part, chapter 2, this beautiful tree full of fruit, receiving the food from it and getting the shade from it and protection, Suddenly, I don't know whether it was a chainsaw, probably an axe, but anyway, we're just told that in his vision, he saw the tree cut down. A messenger came from heaven and said, cut it down. And it was hewn down, but a stump was left, and that stump was bound, was chained, and it was left like that. Now again, we have this picture recur in Scripture when it comes to the nation of Israel. It was God's intention, you see, to use Israel as this picture. God had intended that the nation of Israel would rise up before him with their roots in God, drawing their resources from God, bearing fruit for God in the world, so that when people came into contact with the people of Israel, tasted the sweetness of that fruit, it would lead them to God, to the true God. But instead they produced sour fruit. And it made people despise the God of Israel. But God said, cut it down. And when our New Testament opens, we have the statement made, the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now there had been promises made to David concerning a throne and a kingdom. And there had been promises made to Abraham concerning a land and a seed. But by this time the tree has been hewn down and the land is in the control of the Romans and the throne is occupied by an Idumean, an Edomite named Herod. And the tree has been cut down. And all that is left is a dry stump. There seems absolutely no hope left when suddenly we see coming out of the stump a little green shoot. And that little green shoot is no one less than the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, David had a son who sat on a throne. Abraham had a son who was placed on the altar. And the Lord Jesus was going to be that son who would first of all be placed on the altar and then who would sit on the throne. Ought not Messiah to first have suffered and then to enter into his glory? And so the little shoot out of the dry stump continues to grow until eventually it fills the whole earth, fills with his blessing. His kingdom shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and of the extension of his kingdom there shall be no end. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is told that the tree which grew is Nebuchadnezzar himself. And the reason that he's going to be cut down is because he doesn't give God the glory. Because he doesn't recognize that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. In other words, that there's someone over Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to find out that he is a man. He is not God. He is not the supreme ruler in the universe. And he's going to become like an animal, hobbled in his own royal garden. And you know, profane history tells us that Nebuchadnezzar disappeared for 4 years off of the pages of history. There's no record of what happened during those years. I'm not sure how the 4 years fit in with the seven times. Maybe some better theologians than I can tell me. But for about 4 years. It may have been seasons or whatever, I don't know. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar disappears from the pages of profane history for 4 years. Now, the king is warned. A month goes by, nothing happens. 2 months, 3 months, 4 months, 6 months, 12 months. The whole year goes by, and nothing happens. I don't know how it is with you, but sometimes God deals with me in a very clear and certain way, and it doesn't take too long until I forget. And so it was with Nebuchadnezzar. He ignored the warning of God, at least after 12 months. It seems the whole thing had fled from him. I remember the story of Anne of Austria, who was a godly believer, and she was incarcerated for her faith by Cardinal Richelieu in France. And he brought her before him one day, sitting on his throne with his scarlet robes. And he said, "Look at you, Anne. Look at me. Here I am with the best food, the best wine, power and influence, the best of clothes. There you are, wan and thin. Lost your throne, lost your freedom. Was it worth it?" And she spoke some of the bravest words, I suppose, that have ever been spoken when she said, "My Lord Cardinal, God does not always pay at the end of the week, but at the end he pays. He's the God who always balances his books. His word will come true. And the one who is the word himself made a promise to keep every promise. He said, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. Not one jot, not one yod, not the smallest Hebrew letter, nor yet the smallest stroke of the Hebrew letter, not one tail, one tittle, will pass from the law until every word is fulfilled." Isn't it a great thing to rest with somebody who's as good as his word? You can take these promises to the bank, folks. Whatever God has promised, they are yea and amen. The Lord Jesus is the amen, and he has sealed with his own blood the covenant which he has made with his people. Now, after 12 months, he's taking a walk on his palace roof. He's looking across, and you can be sure it was a magnificent scene as he looked across the capital city of his empire. And he says, verse 30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom of the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Notice the three things that characterize the Gentiles. Self-aggrandizement. My kingdom, which I have built. And self-sufficiency, with my power. And self-promotion, for the honor of my majesty. You can read almost identical words in Ephesians chapter 4. Where Paul says, don't walk like the Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their own minds, building themselves up, puffing themselves up, promoting themselves. Oh, how men love to promote themselves, instead of extolling the God of heaven. While the word was in the king's mouth, before he could get it, so to speak, out of his mouth, while it was still hanging there, suddenly, a word came from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." And so he ended up crawling on his hands and knees, eating grass like an ox. What is the difference between a man and an animal? I tell you, it's a very thin line, isn't it? I've dissected animals, and I've dissected, well, half a man. We weren't a medical school, so we just got half a body. They froze them and put them on the chainsaw. I worked on half a human body. And, you know, when you look at the body and you see the organs and so on, you can understand why man says, well, you know, there's a similarity of design between man and animal, and therefore man probably came out of animal. It's like going through a neighborhood and you see certain houses that are similar, and you say, well, these houses are similar. Obviously, this house evolved out of that house. Well, no, you wouldn't think that at all, would you? What you think is they have a common designer. That's what you think. And so it is that when you look at an animal, especially one of the higher animals, and you look at man, you see an amazing similarity. But there's something different about man. Now, I don't like to see roadkill, but quite frankly, there is a difference between seeing an animal lying by the side of the road and seeing a man lying by the side of the road, isn't there? There's a simpatico. There's a what the venerable old King James calls bowels and mercies. You know that feeling in the pit of your stomach? There's a spontaneous move toward a human being that's not the same as an animal. Because there is a kindred spirit there. There's fellowship. You can't have fellowship with an animal. You can have friendship with an animal, but you can only have fellowship when you have kindred spirits. And when God made man, he made man so that he could have fellowship with God. Man has a spirit, a God-conscious part of him that makes him different from animals. And when man starts looking down instead of looking up, he starts to act like an animal. You know, young people in college sometimes call themselves animals, don't they? Party animals. Animals don't worry about marriage certificates either. They don't worry about covenants and vows and promises. They act like animals. And Nebuchadnezzar started to act like an animal. And so it is, we come to the conclusion of our story, verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me, and my counselors and my lords sought unto me, and I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. You see the point here? God does not object to a man having glory. He created us with a glory. There is a glory that man has. That's not wrong. What is that glory? What is glory anyway? Glory is the outward manifestation of what's inward. And God gave man the capacity to reveal outwardly what God had made him inwardly. The problem is when man robs God of his glory. And so, verse 37, look at the difference between the I in verse 30 and the I in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He knew that by experience, didn't he? We could find almost identical words in this wonderful ascription of praise to God in Moses' song. If we went back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, we'd read almost the identical thing. Listen to these words. This is Moses' birthday song. He's 120 years old. He gathers Israel together and he sings them this birthday song. It must have been a very moving thing. And he sang this. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. We'll find it again in the Psalms. Listen to these words in Psalm 33 in verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. And when we turn to the conclusion of our Bible in the book of the Revelation, chapter 15, we read of a great number standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, that's Deuteronomy, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. There is a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will never be hewn down. The king himself is the king who came to die, the king who gave himself at Calvary to save us from our sins, who humbled himself, who took the lowest place. And it is the height of folly for a man to exalt himself when the king himself is a servant who humbled himself that he might save us. As we come to the end of our story, we rejoice as we see Nebuchadnezzar submitting to the rule of the Lord and recognizing that he is indeed the one who deserves the fealty of our hearts. I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we read this story to realize, first of all, that nobody is beyond God's grace. If a man like Nebuchadnezzar could get saved, could finally come after God's obvious dealings in his life, could finally come to the point where he realized he needed to bow his heart, bow his authority to the authority of the King of Heaven, then surely no one is too hard for God. And I think we can learn from this marvelous story the long-suffering grace of God. As he works and works and works again, some people make out the sovereignty of God to be God's right to act like a bully in his own backyard. God is God, you know. They say he can do anything he wants. For in reality, as we see the sovereignty of God being worked out in history, the sovereignty of God is God's marvelous power and wisdom to overrule the stupidity of man, to bring about blessing to man in spite of himself. The story of the cross, isn't it? God would take the worst thing that ever happened and turn it into the best thing that ever happened. And so we ourselves bow and worship before this wonderful God. A God who would love a man like Nebuchadnezzar, that would put up with his pride and bring him to the end of himself, that he might say, now I extol the God of heaven. And I want you to know it, he said. And the tract that Nebuchadnezzar wrote these hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, that was spread throughout the empire, is still being read today. It's still in print. And people are still reading it and discovering that those who are proud, he is able to abase. And why does he abase them? Well, to get them moving in the right direction. Because that's the place at the foot of the cross where he humbles us and brings us to the end of ourselves when we discover that only God can save us. Salvation is of the Lord. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, as we have read this dramatic story with all the thrill of a king pompously walking on the heights of his palace and looking over his empire, priding himself in what he has done, we can hardly believe our eyes when we see him hobbled in his royal garden eating grass like a cow. And yet it doesn't surprise us in the least when we look around and see the rulers of this world acting like animals, with no thought of God before their eyes, living without loyalty to their marriage vows, just like animals. Oh God, we thank thee that thou art long suffering and patient, and that thou dost speak to rulers in the stillness of the night when the TV cameras are away and they're all alone. We thank thee for speaking to them. O God, we pray that thou wilt speak to the rulers of this world at the present time. We know that thou art able we think of men like the rulers of the Muslim lands. What a marvelous testimony if one of them would be saved. Thou art able to do it. What a testimony this must have been in the huts and hovels of the far reaches of the Babylonian Empire as they read or heard the story of the humbling and then exaltation of the king. We realize that the humbling of the individual is that ultimately they might be raised up. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. It is thy purpose not to put men down, but to put them down that thou mayest lift them up, to take us out of the dunghill and set us with princes. O God, help us to humble ourselves that thou mayest exalt us in due time. We ask this as we thank thee in the name of our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen. A story came to mind as I was praying. I was over in Paris some years ago, and I had already been taken in once. I went to a taxi line. I didn't speak hardly any French. I said, anybody here speak English? One man said, I speak English. Good. I got in his taxi. I said, I want to go and see the Louvre. He said, I speak English. That was the extent of his English. I speak English. I was a stranger and you took me in. So I thought, well, I'd be careful again. I was down in the subway and I couldn't get out. And I went to an information kiosk and I said, I want to get up to the street. And he said, go down over there. Here we go again. I said, you know, if people speak another language and they don't get it, shout at them. That helps. So I raised my voice a few decibels and I said, I don't want to go down. I want to go up to the street. And he said, sir, I understand you. You don't have to shout at me. You have to go down to go up. There's a railway line. You have to go under the railway line and you'll see the steps that lead to the street. Oh, dear Christian, if we could write that over our hearts. You have to go down to go up. Our King went way down. Where is he today? The highest place in the universe. You have to go down to go up.